Double Jeopardy.
Just because I happen to live in Greece, somehow I'm a sinner, I'm a bad person because of some political acts done by political representatives of one kind or another. Therefore, it's okay for people to have their lives destroyed. It's okay for people to have to pick through garbage and not have anything to eat. It's okay for cancer patients to be denied medicine. If we're ever going to have morality in the world, we need to absolutely reject that logic. If there's individuals responsible, hold them responsible. But don't hold a collectivity responsible for the deeds of a few.
To resolve the Greek debt crisis, Europe granted it financial assistance. In exchange, it imposed a draconian austerity program. The country was placed under stewardship and lost part of its sovereignty. It is under surveillance by the Troika, three delegates of the European Commission, the European Central Bank, and the International Monetary Fund. Other countries in the Eurozone, also over-indebted, would be controlled by the Troika in turn and subjected to similar austerity programs. Portugal, Ireland, Greece, Spain, the pigs. The inhabitants of those countries feel like that's how the rest of Europe sees them. In Spain, half of the young people are unemployed, and government debt is about to reach 100% of GDP. The sound of those protests reached all the way to Brussels. The Troika had become a curse, so much so that the European Parliament held a special session about the Troika's actions. National and European MPs questioned European leaders.
I am absolutely confident and sure that if Greece did not implement the program, the situation would be much worse today. I am convinced of that.
Europe is a disappointment. The austerity programs were poorly implemented and poorly explained. Europe is starting to look like an evil monster, taking people while they're down. All over the continent, there is increasing support for nationalist parties. Anti-finance and Eurosceptic parties are gaining ground.
We're going to see reaction to the liberalization of finance, just as we saw it in the 1920s, and it's going to be ugly. It already is ugly. It's ugly in Greece, it's ugly in France, it's ugly, you know, in many parts of the world, where people are saying, if my government won't look after my interests, if my government will not arrange for my young people to have employment, then I will look for a strong man who will do that for me, who will give me security and give my children employment security. And I don't care what sort of strong man it is. If he's a fascist, I don't care. If he promises to secure the stability of my life and my people, I will vote for him. I think that's where we are heading. And I don't think our leaders have the vision to understand that's the threat that we face.
So what are the solutions? How can we curb that debt machine? What mechanisms can we use? Why not play on inflation like other countries do? After the Second World War, French and German debt was two or three times higher than it is today. But inflation literally absorbed it.
Tilt the banknote to see the hologram and emerald number. Worth a closer look. The euro, our money.
A strong euro benefits the countries of Northern Europe, but penalizes those of the South. Is Europe going to fall apart? Could growth return and reverse the trend? And why not? United for better or for worse. Debts of European nations, unite!
To have a monetary union work effectively,
is that the more efficient regions, or in the case of the Eurozone, countries, become even more efficient and wealthier. The poorer regions, or less efficient regions, become poorer and less efficient. Italy's south was industrializing until the country unified, and in the 1860s and 70s. And once that happened, if you were an Italian investor in the south, why would you invest money in the south when you could earn more money by putting your savings in Milan or investing it in the north of Italy? So the south became steadily poorer. So what did the Italians have to do? They had to always, and they're still doing it, had to send money to the south regularly, not lend money, but give grants. And in the old days, they had the big Cassa per il Mezzogiorno, the fund for southern Italy, which paid out tens of billions of dollars over a century, I mean, endless payments that have been needed. The wealthier provinces have to send money to the poorer provinces, not lend money, send it.
An appealing idea. Unfortunately, the Maastricht Treaty stipulates that each country must manage its debt alone. Europe is far from being a cohesive union. And yet, in 2012, for the first time, the president of the European Central Bank, the ECB, took political responsibility within the Eurozone.
The euro is irreversible. We will do whatever it takes within our mandate, to have a single monetary policy in the euro area and to maintain price stability in the euro area and to preserve the euro.
But couldn't we simply just erase the debt?
I personally feel that a general jubilee would be really helpful. This is something that's happened throughout human history. It's not unprecedented. And even recently, some quite conservative regimes have done it secretly. I believe that not only Saudi Arabia, but Kuwait, maybe Bahrain, as a way of fending off social unrest, the first thing they did during the Arab Spring was to cancel debts. Debt cancellation can be done to preserve the social order, but can also be done to transform it. Most revolutions involve cancellation of debts. Ironically, German prosperity now is based on the cancellation of German debts after World War II. It seems very ironic that the German public is absolutely unwilling to even renegotiate debts of countries like Greece, calling them debt centers, when in fact all debts were canceled after World War II, and it was that freedom which actually made the German economic boom possible.
Europe has long been powerless against tax evasion. It is finally taking action now, requiring transparency. The champions of bank secrecy, Switzerland, Austria, and Luxembourg, have agreed. Debt, the economy, and finance are on our minds constantly these days. We're all caught in the debt machine. The debt, its grip, and its dictates have insinuated themselves into our relationships with others and into our lives. But debt is not life, and we must learn to free ourselves from it.
The Limelight.
On October 15, 2020, a group of UN special rapporteurs expressed concern over the situation of the remaining 19 transferred Guantanamo prisoners who remain in the UAE, all of whom have been subject to indefinite and arbitrary detention at secret locations since their arrival there and now face the process prospect of forced expulsion to their home countries. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Asha Maniar, writer. This article is published under the heading Guantanamo Prisoners Sent to UAE Risk Forced Expulsion and Secret Detention. Here's the details of this article. One of the very last actions of the Obama administration on his last day in office in 2017 was to transfer four prisoners from the military prison at Guantanamo Bay, one to his native Saudi Arabia, and three for resettlement in a third country, the United Arab Emirates, UAE. This brought the prisoner population down to 41, a number that has only fallen by one since then. The men were among 196 prisoners resettled by the Obama administration upon transfer from Guantanamo, effectively but not recognized as refugees, often as a result of the U.S. foreign policy and wars. Transferred from Guantanamo in Obama's attempts to close the facility for many of these men who were never charged or tried and were cleared for release, freedom has remained elusive. This is the case for most of the 23 transferred to the UAE between November 2015 and January 2017. On October 15, 2020, a group of UN special rapporteurs expressed concern over the situation of the remaining 19 transferred prisoners who remain in the UAE, all of whom have been subject to indefinite and arbitrary detention at secret locations since their arrival there and now face the prospect of forced expulsion to their home countries. The experts state that the Yemenis were allegedly forced to sign documents consenting to their repatriation or otherwise remain indefinitely in Emirati detention. Obama ceased the transfer of Yemenis from Guantanamo in 2010. This was later extended due to the war. In view of the international law principle of non-refoulement, the forced transfer of any of the men would be illegal. The latest statement follows concerns the experts raised with the UAE authorities in July. Since their arrival in the country, all of the men have been held at unknown locations with limited access to family. Some visits have been permitted, and legal and medical visits. Some of the men allege that they have been tortured at UAE facilities. At least two of them have gone on hunger strike in protest in the past year, and there are reports of the men being held in solitary confinement. None have faced any charges or prosecution in the United Arab Emirates. Guantanamo prisoners cleared for release were transferred to the UAE in three groups between November 2015 and January 2017, including the largest single transfer of 15 men in August 2016. At that time, the U.S. thanked the UAE for its so-called humanitarian gesture, but the risks of transfer there were already evident, as what had become of the prisoners transferred in November 2015 was unknown. U.S. officials allegedly assured prisoners and their lawyers that they would be released from a residential rehabilitation program and reintegrated into Emirati society and allowed family reunification, but that has not happened for any of the men. U.S. lawyers for the men wrote to the UAE authorities on three occasions without a response. Some blame the Trump administration for failing to track resettled prisoners. However, the UN experts' demands include that the UAE authorities disclose the terms of the resettlement program with the United States, an agreement made with the Obama administration. They state, "We are seriously concerned about the secrecy surrounding the terms and mode of implementation of this resettlement program agreed between the UAE and the U.S." Transfers of prisoners from Guantanamo by the Obama administration in some cases involve trade deals and other benefits. For example, the company of a former political strategist to the Obama administration who helped to broker the 2009 transfer of Uyghur prisoners to Bermuda won a consultancy contract with the Bermudan government in 2017. Uruguay's sale of oranges to the U.S. resumed in return for accepting six Guantanamo prisoners in 2016. In spite of the Uruguayan government's apparent displeasure at hosting the men, it has insisted on several occasions on having one prisoner, Jihad Diop, a Syrian refugee, return to the country after his attempts to flee abroad. With many prisoners released by both the Bush and Obama administrations is still subject to surveillance and restrictions in various countries, it is possible, as one former U.S. official put it, that this seems like the UAE is imprisoning them on behalf of the U.S. government. The UN experts, in their July 2020 communication, also raised the case of Afghan national Haji Abdullah, who was one of the three Afghan nationals resettled in the UAE and returned to Afghanistan in December 2019. Abdullah was forcibly repatriated to Afghanistan without security assurances. He died in Kabul on May 4, 2020. In a January 2020 interview with the Turkish Anadolu agency news outlet, Abdullah said, "Worst was our stay in the UAE. We were told in Guantanamo about transferring us to the UAE. And a rosy picture was painted for us for our six-month stay in the UAE. So we approved and agreed this offer by the U.S. Foreign Ministry." He urged the Afghan government to take action against the United Arab Emirates. It is possible that the terms of the U.S.-UAE resettlement agreement mean that the prisoners would only be allowed to remain for a limited period. Senegal agreed to resettle two prisoners on humanitarian grounds in 2016, but they were unlawfully transferred to their native Libya exactly 2 years later in April 2018, where they promptly disappeared. While some states have reportedly been given cash incentives to accept prisoners, the United Arab Emirates instead has seen its stock as a global political player rise, including in the war against Yemen, with U.S. backing over the past 5 years. The risk to these 19 men cannot be underestimated and is not without precedent. They remain at risk whether they stay in the UAE subject to a regime of continuing secret indefinite arbitrary detention or return to their home countries, where they risk further persecution and potentially death. Given that Guantanamo remains open after almost 19 years, it is clear that both the Republicans and Democrats have a poor record on the treatment of the prisoners and a weak grip on human rights. While closing Guantanamo has not been an election issue since 2008, its continuing existence remains a stain on the face of the United States of America. in a year that has seen millions of U.S. residents receive little more than complacency from their government in the face of a global pandemic, and as millions filed for unemployment and other basic benefits, the question of whose interests Guantanamo protects and at what cost needs to be raised. Demands for the closure of Guantanamo and the release of the remaining 40 prisoners must ensure that prisoners are released to safety and are genuinely set free.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. And with me in the studio are two guest speakers, Brother Ali Alavian and Said Mohsen Naghvi. This series of the program Viewpoints is concerned with an analysis on the thoughts, speeches, and words of the supreme leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum, brother, welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam, thank you for having me here.
You're welcome, brother. And Said Mohsen Naghvi, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, thanks for inviting.
So on different occasions, the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has talked about the concept of Islamic Ummah. In Farsi, we say Ummat Islami, or the Great Nation of Islam, or the Great Ummah Islam. It seems that the concept of Ummah and unity among the Muslims is one of the most important concerns of the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Sayyid Mohsen, can we consider all the Muslims as the members of the Islamic Ummah? I mean, for example, if a Muslim or a nation of Islam does not know the Taghut of its time and does not oppose it for any reason available, so is it a member of the Islamic Ummah? Because one of the great goals of the Muslim Ummah is this.
Well, obviously, if someone is ignorant to something, we cannot just blame him to be something, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala even do not punishes someone if he is ignorant towards something and he has performed something.
Okay.
But if someone intentionally do not want to follow the teachings of Quran, then there is a punishment for him. But he is under the umbrella of the Muslim Ummah. Being a Muslim, if any person is a Muslim, he is under the umbrella of Muslim Ummah.
Okay.
For example, we have a lot of verses in the speech that you referred for the supreme leader. He is also referring to words in that speech towards some of the verses of the Quran.
That's
and he's
right.
saying, like, in the verses of Quran, it is clear. For example, in chapter 2, verse number 213, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Kana nasu ummatan wahida." Now here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is using the word nas.
That's right.
People.
Yes.
The one who I created, the one who's been created and they're born in the world.
Okay.
Obviously they all are ummatan wahida. They are one ummah.
That's right.
فَبَعَثَ اللَّهُ النَّبِيِّينَ. Therefore Allah has sent amongst them نَبِيِّينَ, the prophets, مُبَشِّرِينَ وَمُنذِرِينَ.
That's right.
The giving of the prophets who gave them the glad tidings. And they warned them.
And the warnings,
they gave them the glad tidings that if you follow the teachings of
yes.
the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
okay.
the right path,
yes.
there is a paradise for
okay.
you. There is a heaven.
Okay.
And if you do not follow, they are the mundhirin, they are the warners. They warned them that there is a hellfire
That's right.
after here. So when
yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is talking about the general people in this world, all the mankind, they all are ummatan wahida.
That's right.
And amongst those ummatan wahida, Allah has sent his prophets. Now,
Very
in
good.
This ummah,
Very
there
good.
Were some people who were rebels, taghut, who
good.
Denied.
Mm-hmm.
For them, Allah says, for them, these nabiyin, these prophets
okay.
are mundhirin.
That's right.
They are the warners for them.
So with this definition, nowadays in the world, there are some people who are not known as Muslims, but they are among the Muslim ummah. At the same time, there are some members who are labeled as Muslims, but because of their actions and their deeds, if they want to be judged, they will not be considered as the members of the Muslim Ummah. Is it so?
They're the rebels.
The rebels, that's right.
They'll be called as the rebels.
Okay, the
taghut. Because, you know, whatever you bring in the, for example, in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you deny obeying Allah's orders, anything that you bring, that is being rebel.
Mm-hmm.
Because you're imposing your own idea and your own beliefs in front of what Allah has said. You need to be submissive. Muslim Islam is obviously, we need to be submissive in this meaning. And there might be some people who are non-Muslims, for example, who are non-Jewish or Christians, but they believe in one God.
That's all right.
Like Ashab al-Kahf, we had this example in the Quran, they were monotheists.
Yes.
So those monotheists who have not got the teachings of Islam or the preachings of Islam or the right path, if they believe in one God and they're living their life according to that, maybe in an island or somewhere where they did not have all these preachings, even they can be called as the Ummah, the part of the Ummah, because they're monotheists.
That's right. They are against Taghut, they are against Istikbar and all these things. Okay, Brother Ali, now get to the point that you refer to. And one of the important points is that are the Muslims all across the world of Islam themselves aware, and do they emphasize anymore on this concept, I mean, being part of an ummah with the same goal, with the same destination? I mean, is the concept of ummah itself clear to all the Muslims?
Actually, in Quran we have many beautiful and high concepts that needs to be understood first and to be a part of our life in actuality. And one is this beautiful concept of ummah, and its value to be actually institutionalized in the minds of the people, in the lives of the people. As I said, one of the in Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, kuntum khayra ummatin ukhrijat lin-nas. You have been the best of ummah that you are actually introduced to the people. This concepts of the value of this concept actually is not quite clear for the people. And in case Muslims and Islamic Ummah knows the value of this and knows what is the duty and responsibility of this Ummah, then they will understand themselves and they know how to live with each other. Look, when we are indifferent towards other Muslim brothers and sisters in the same Ummah, so it is something that we are still away from the concept of Ummah.
But a very important question, brother, here is this, before getting to the problems. We know that we are so many members of the Muslim Ummah now are indifferent to the problems of others. But once one may ask that, at the time of Prophet Muhammad, there was a land known as Arab Peninsula, Hijaz, and there were some followers of Prophet Muhammad in one nation with the same language. So the concept of Ummah could be actualized more than this time with different countries and different borders, okay? So I do want to say, does this sociocultural and political differences among the nations that nowadays we have in the world had impact, direct impact, on the redefinition of the concept of Ummah among the Muslims? Did you get my question? I mean, nowadays we can see different nations who are Muslims, but they have their own languages, they have their own sociocultural and political preferences. So does these things had overshadowed the religious concept of Ummah for them, and they do not consider themselves as part of one society and one community?
Actually, in case we are going to base our definition of the Ummah from the Quranic concept, when we have the criteria, we cannot include these factors in the definition of Ummah. Because anyone who, the one who lives in the Arabian Peninsula does not have any difference with the one who lives, for example, in Africa or Europe.
Okay.
So with this concept of Ummah, and if we know what the Ummah is and what is the definition of it and who, and what is the belief of this Ummah and what is the duty, and as I said, Amr bil Ma'ruf wa Nahy anil Munkar, and being the desired nation, so it doesn't matter where you are living, in which part of the world you are living, so you are a part of this Ummah. So when we are talking about this Ummah now and all these discussions, is going to say that we are only one Ummah and not two, and we are not allowed to actually make any discrepancies between ourselves.
But the Rabbi says that this fahme umumi, or the common public understanding, has to be established in the minds of all Muslims, so that the real meaning and sense of the concept of Ummah should be understood by the Muslims. This is very important, I think.
Exactly. So the Ummah that we are talking about, what is the importance of this discussion? Mm-hmm. To know that we, all Muslims, are from one Ummah.
Okay.
Regardless of all these tribal discrepancies or differences that we have with each other. So in one Ummah, we have our duties. What is our duty? We are an Ummah of Ummatan Wasata. That is, we are actually going and moving based on moderation, and we are not people of extremism.
That's
and
right.
We are not going to be extremist or conservative.
Okay.
So in Ummah, we are following in moderation, following the rules of God, the values that Islam defined for us, and inviting others to good, not to actually make any problem for the whole people and the humanity, rather than we are the ones who invite people to goodness, and we ourselves are the ones who oblige ourselves not to do any bad.
Okay, thank you very much, brother. But Said Mohsen, we got about 2 minutes to the end of this program, but according to Rabbi, as I said, this public or common understanding and this ma'rifah has to establish among the Muslims, only being labeled as a Muslim does not suffice to call yourself a member of the Muslim Ummah. What's your opinion on that, brother?
Well, my opinion is, because before that you asked, like, is this concept clear in the minds of the Muslims or
is
not?
Also the question.
Obviously,
okay.
This was the question.
Yes.
The answer is no. Why? Okay. Because does the Quranic teachings are clear in the concepts of the Muslim Ummah or not? There is no. They haven't read the Quran yet.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent a book, which is Quran, as a guidance. And this book is telling us to be the ummatun wahida, one ummah. وَاعْتَسِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. This is a very clear statement in the Quran that you need to get to the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, this has been used obviously as an example, this rope.
Yeah, this and means the path of Allah.
The path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا تَفَرَقُوا and do not disperse.
Yes.
So basically Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is clearly talking about the unity of all the ummah, obviously all the people. And sometimes he covers the all, in some cases, in some verses, he's talking about the whole mankind. In some cases, he's talking about the Muslims. That we know that, obviously, Allah knew that after the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there will be discrepancies. There will be differences amongst the people,
okay,
like theologically or ideally.
Yes.
But one thing they should remember, that they are from the Muslim Ummah.
Yeah.
They have one God. One, they have the last prophet as Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. There is a Kaaba, there is a Quran.
Right.
So this book is the book of guidance.
Okay.
Amongst the common Muslim people, it is the duties of the scholars.
That's right.
It is the duty of the media.
Yes.
To basically acknowledge them about the concepts of the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
So that when they know, obviously when I know, Allah has said that you should not disperse. If there is another person who gets the same teachings, we will all be united. For example, if I can just give an example of a school. In a school, when the kids go to the school, they have a uniform.
Mm-hmm.
If there is a person who comes with his personal clothes,
yes,
you can immediately identify that person, that he's not, yes, from the school.
Okay.
So what the management does, they punish that student. Or, yes, they ask him, why, right, did you wear these,
okay,
these clothes? So he has to wear that uniform.
Mm-hmm.
We all have to be unified in the,
yeah,
in the sense of like following the Quran, because Quran is the handbook.
That's right.
This Quran has told, taught us the ways to get united.
That's right. So this uniformity of thoughts among the Muslims and this marifah, or having knowledge of the concept of Ummah, is very important. There have been some points enumerated by leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei, which are considered as the duties or the great duties of the Islamic Ummah or the Muslim Ummah. We do not have time, unfortunately, for those points for this session, but I promise to tackle them, inshallah, in upcoming session of the program, with the presence of two Muslim experts, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi. Thank you very much, both of you.
Excellent.
And it was very kind of you. Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, thank you very much, too, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints. For more information, visit our website, parstoday.com/enkalavislampage, also our YouTube page, Call of Islam Radio. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanah.
Sometimes I can't see where I'm supposed to go. Sometimes I speed up when I should take it slow. But through all my hard times, when I lose my way, you're concealing my mistakes, yeah. I know you're always by my side, never turning out your light. When I need you most, your stars will shine. When I'm out there in the darkest place, worn and tired, I can still see you illuminate all my skies. When it feels like I've fallen too far from you, there you are, guiding me through. Whenever I feel down, lift me up, turning my life around with your love. No matter how rough it gets, I can wear a smile, 'cause your mercy never dries, yeah.
Food for thought.
Dear friends, and let us present you a brief but a bright gem of advice from the Holy Prophet's 10th infallible heir, Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him. This life life of the world is a market in which some people gain and others lose.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, dear brothers and sisters, Salamu Alaikum, and welcome to this program entitled Today's Special. You are listening to us from IRIB English Radio. We're going to speak about animal rights in Islam.
Ya Allah, Ya Rahman, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an, fi ma sa'ina. Ya Allah, Ya Mannan, haqqiq amanina, waffiqna fi kulli an, fi ma sa'ina. Grateful today for difference and change, for all colors and shades, 'cause you made it this way. وهبتنا النبراس في حب كل الناس أغبط لنا إحساس أنت هادينا.
Today, Sunday, is the 29th of Rabiul Awwal, 1442 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 25th of the month of Aban, 1399 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 15th of November, 2020 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. We bless this moment of today's special by recitation of Surah An-Nur, verses 41 to 42. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ألم تر أن الله يسبح له من في السماوات والأرض والطير صافات كل قد علم صلاته وتسبيحه والله عليم بما يفعلون
Do you not see that Allah is exalted by whomever is within the heavens and the earth, and by the birds with wings spread in flight? Each of them has known his means of prayer and exalting him, and Allah is knowing of what they do.
وللله ملك السماوات والأرض وإلى الله المصير.
And to Allah belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth, and to Allah is the destination.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The creatures of heaven and earth pray Allah with gestures or with their own verbal language and ask Him grace. Moreover, according to the aforementioned verses, they are humble before His magnificent court and yield to the rules of creation. On the other hand, they declare Allah's attributes of perfection with their whole entity and negate any shortcoming about Him. Thus, their four worships are completed by praising, glorification, prayer, and prostration. According to Islam, how should animals be treated? All animals are a part of God's creation, so Muslims have a duty of care to animals, and animals have been given rights. If a Muslim treats animals with love and tenderness, he will be blessed by God. Many animals have a special significance in Islam. The Quran repeatedly mentions the blessings in the honey produced by bees. Even in the life of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, and his family, he was saved by the web of a spider when he was sheltering in the cave Thawr, just outside Mecca, from his adversaries. Prophet Muhammad is recorded as saying, "Never does a Muslim plant trees or cultivate land, and birds or men or beasts eat out of them, but that is a charity on his behalf." Dr. Fakhr Rohani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim wa bi nasta'in. In this episode, we are going to be concerned with the rights of animals as explicated and indicated in Islamic teachings. Animals have their own communities. I mean, for example, bees, ants, or other animals. So they have their own communities, however primitive, but at the same time, they do have their own communities, and they do have their own organizations. So according to Islamic instructions, it isn't expected, it isn't certified, it isn't accepted that people mutilate living things. I mean, so long as they are alive. From this perspective, we find that in the Islamic teachings, as indicated in the Holy Quran and in the body of hadiths we have received, we find that there are some rights specified for animals. One of them is that the owners of those animals are expected to give them, to provide them with food and shelter, like people. Or, for example, when an animal, like, for example, a camel, a horse, is used in order to carry some load, the animal shouldn't be overloaded. It shouldn't be overwhelmed with too much load, so that it would be difficult for that animal to do the expected job. Another one is that in case that animal has given birth, and in case that animal, I mean, its milk can be used by people, like, for example, a cow, a camel, or a sheep. When milking them, not all its milk should be extracted. Some milk should be left over, untouched, left over for the young of that animal, because the child or young animal needs some milk for survival. In case milking a cow, for example, may prove harmful, the cow shouldn't be milked.
Special topics for a special program. You can listen today, now and here, IRIB English Radio.
May this moment last forever in your hearts, a day you'll always remember every part.
Today's a special.
This feeling of love, just let it grow forever through your life. Bring beautiful years of joy between you till the end of time.
You are following today's special, and now Ethics of Treating Animals in Islam. Utilization and health of animals. Dear brothers and sisters, despite the two factors of capacity and welfare, there is a third factor in man's utilization of animals, which can be inferred from the following saying of the Holy Prophet, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his pure progeny. He said, "Be wary of God concerning these animals. Eat their meat when they are fattened, and use them for riding when they are healthy." In Muslim jurists' view, man's utilizing animals must not directly or indirectly result in their physical impairment. To prove this issue, despite some reasons referred to in specific instances, the general law of no injury or malicious damage is allowed in Islam can be used here, as according to this rule, any action that results in damage to oneself or others is not permissible, and performing it is unlawful, that means haram, no matter it is done to man or other living creatures, animals or plants. Furthermore, if the animal has a suckling baby, the total draining of the breast would endanger the baby's health. Therefore, it is obligatory to leave some milk in the animal's breast to feed its baby, unless feeding it otherwise.
Shining bright, you came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, "Please save me," except Al-Habib. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها لنا يوم القيامة. Ummati, Ummati, يقولها شفاعة أنا لها.
Why animals matter? The relevance of animal welfare under Islam. Islam provides considerable support for the importance of animal welfare. There is a rich tradition of the Prophet Muhammad's concern for animals to be found in the Hadith and Sunnah, and Islam provides considerable support for the importance of animal welfare. The Quran is explicit with regard to using animals for human purposes. A closer look at the teachings of the Quran and tradition reveals teachings of kindness and concern for animals. For example, "And cattle he has created for you, men, from them ye derive warmth and numerous benefits, and of their meat ye eat." You can find this verse in chapter Nahl, that is chapter 16 of the Holy Quran, verse 5.
Now, whether hunting for leisure is halal or haram, this is something that scholars have differences of opinion. It's definitely discouraged. Some scholars consider it a sin, haram. Some scholars don't consider it technically a sin, but it's something that's highly discouraged. But this is the right of animals. One hadith from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam states that if a person kills a bird, a small bird, without a just cause, on the day of judgment, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will resurrect the bird, and the bird will speak before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The bird will say, "Oh Allah, so-and-so person killed me unjustly." That's the teachings of this beautiful religion. What does it mean for us to be believers? A believer is the one who's sensitive not to violate not only the rights of your brothers and sisters and community members, that's a given, but even the plants, even the vegetation around us, even the animals around us, my dear brothers and sisters. Even when it comes to the natural resources that we have. The religion of Islam is very sensitive, for example, when it comes to wasting resources, like wasting water. Water has historically been wasted, especially in our modern times. Do you know how much water we waste? We waste thousands and millions and hundreds of millions of gallons of pure fresh water every single day.
I was so far from you, yet to me you were always so close. I wandered lost in the dark. I closed my eyes to all the signs you put in my way. I walked every day further.
Dear friends, dear believers, we hope you've made the most use of today's program. Please send your comments and suggestions at parstoday.com/en. Please do keep us in your prayer. Fi amanillah.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.